We've considered as to the event of the Lord's return, it is certain. Now, secondly, as to the place of the Lord's return in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. It is central and climactic. Now, it's clear from the Scriptures that the salvation of sinners and the renovation of a cursed creation were planned and purposed by God before He ever created the world, before He ever put our first parents in it. And when we use the term the history of redemption, what do we mean? We mean this, that though God planned and purposed salvation before He actually created, for the Scripture says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him, clearly indicating that God envisioned us as created and fallen and in need of redemption. So in Christ, before He even created the world or our first parents, the plan of redemption was all laid out in the mind and heart of God. But you see, God actually effects that plan, not in eternity, but in space, time, history. He executes that plan in the stuff of real human history, of a real world with real earth and real trees and real human beings and unseen beings called angels and demons and the devil. And it is in that history that God is working out His redemptive plan and purpose. The history of redemption is the sovereign activity of the triune God working out His eternal saving purpose and plan in the theater of the real world of space, time, all material and immaterial entities and of human beings. That's the history of redemption. Now the question is this, after all of this stretching over several millennia from the creation of our first parents to their fall into sin to God's initial announcement of redemptive grace, all the way through to the appearance of our Lord Jesus, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and ascending of the Spirit, what is the next great act of God in that history? It is the clouds, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as all the lines of prophecy that pointed to our Lord's first coming should have been understood. You remember Jesus said, "All fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have said, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then have entered into His glory?" You had Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53. You had those Psalms in which David speaks of a depth of suffering far beyond his own personal experience. You should have known that all the lines of prophecy pointed to this great act in redemptive history. So from the coming of the Lord Jesus and the meticulous fulfillment of all the lines of prophecy that pointed to His first coming, so now all the lines focus and converge like the rays of light through a magnifying glass on a pinpoint that will burn. All of the rays point to this next great act in redemptive history. It is the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I say, as to its place, the Lord's return in the history of redemption is both central and climactic. What do I mean, it's central? I mean this. Once these other things have occurred in the history of redemption, the next great event is the second coming of Christ, and in a sense, that next act presses in upon whatever time passes from Pentecost until the Lord comes. This is why the biblical writers can use this language about the coming of the Lord is at hand. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. I'm trying to demonstrate now the centrality of the second coming. in redemptive history. Peter writes in A.D. 62 or 3, verse 7 of chapter 4, "But the end of all things is where? Away off in the distance." There got to be some people sitting in Montville in the year 2001. So how dare I say the end of all things is at hand? It is at hand in terms of God's redemptive purposes and commitment. It is the next great event in redemptive history. The end of all things is at hand. And as Peter reminds us in his second letter, God does not reckon time as we do. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. He's not slack concerning his promise. That ancient promise that was at hand in the first century is at hand in the third, the fourth, and in the 21st century it is still at hand. I come quickly. This is the next great event in the history of redemption. The words of James that we looked at earlier, James chapter 5. He says, verse 8, "Be patient, establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is where? It is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge stands before the doors." He hasn't pushed the doors open yet, but he stands before the doors at any moment. All that must be fulfilled shall be fulfilled. The next great event is indeed the return of the Lord Jesus. This is why Paul can say to the Romans in Romans 13 and verse 11, "And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed." Revelation 22. Verses 10 to 12. Revelation 22. Verses 10 to 12. He says unto me, "Seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. He that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still. Behold, I come quickly." In the first century, "I come quickly. The time is at hand." And for this reason, the return of Christ is identified as the hope of the believer, not his personal death. Though, as we saw last week, the intermediate state is glorious for the child of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But you see, that's the individual child of God entering into an intensified level of sinless communion with Jesus. But Jesus does not yet have his wedding day. Jesus does not yet have the conquest of all of his enemies. Jesus does not yet have the full inheritance of that for which he died. And as glorious as death is for the child of God in terms of what it does, releasing him from this more limited communion, this sin-stained communion, into a relationship of face-to-face communion without sin, my friend, there's something bigger than your individual salvation and mine. And that's why the hope of the believer is not the intermediate state in death. The hope is that which is at hand, the next great event in redemptive history, when all of the promises of God with respect to the triumphs of his grace and the defeat of his enemies will find their consummate and final fulfillment at the return of the Lord Jesus. That's why the coming of the Lord is said to be the blessed hope. It is the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only is the return of Christ central in the history of redemption, it's climactic. Now, climactic means the final or culminating event in a series of events. Well, the history of redemption has been a series of events. In space, time, history, in the stuff of the real world, real human beings, real angels, real demons, real devil, God has been working out his redemptive purposes and plans. And that which is climactic, the final culminating event, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. For Marion Jones, who had hoped to come back with 5 golds from the Olympics, I believe she did win the 200 meters and 1 or 2 others and took a 2nd or 3rd. Now, if you were to ask an Olympic athlete, what was your climactic experience in conjunction with the 200 meter dash? Do you expect that she would answer and say, it was the hours of being at the track, running until I felt my legs were like lead and my lungs were about to burst? No. You think she'd say, well, it's my starting blocks. To me, the climactic thing with the 200 meter dash is settling those starting blocks on the track. No. You think she'd say breaking the tape first? No. The climactic event is standing on the podium with the gold draped around your neck. After that, it's all downhill. It's all downhill. That's the climactic element. Now, that's how the Scripture sets before us the coming of the Lord Jesus. Everything else has been leading up to that one yet-to-be-known event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, we are told that those events accompanying Christ's return will mean the destruction of the last enemy. Not the second last, not the third last, but the last enemy. 2 Peter 3, and I want you to turn there with me briefly. Peter breaks up all of history into 3, not 4 or 5 major epochs. What are they? Creation to the flood, 2 Peter 3:5. This they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was. Epoch number 1, creation up to the flood. With the flood, now there is what Peter calls the world that now is. Look at the scripture again. By which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that are now and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And when will that happen? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements be dissolved with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see what Peter is saying? Epoch 1, creation to flood. Epoch 2, flood, post-flood, the heavens and the earth that are now, until the what? Until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. When does that occur? At the second coming. Well, what's the third epoch? Creation to flood, post-flood to second coming. Second coming to an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein, and he uses a present tense of the verb that means to settle in. It means to be permanently at home in something. We, according to promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will have its permanent, unchangeable dwelling. It's climactic. When Jesus comes, everything that he does in his coming means the purposes of God have come to their climactic fulfillment. Eternity is ushered in. And the enjoyment of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the throne for those who are his, and in the horrors of outer darkness in the lake of fire for those who are not his. The scriptures repeatedly state there are only 2 ages. I said Peter divides history into 3 epochs, but there are only 2 ages. Jesus said, committing this sin means no forgiveness in this age or in that which is to come. Paul says, God has put everything under the feet of Christ in this age and that which is to come. And when Jesus gives his parable in Matthew 13 with respect to the final judgment, I want you to note this, Matthew 13 and verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. The same Greek construction is used in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the world. The end of the world is the time of the destruction of the ungodly, the glorification of the saints. It is climactic. Nothing follows. Now, because the return of Jesus is set before us as central in the history of redemption, and because it is everywhere presented as climactic, the majority of God's people throughout the ages have not embraced the notion that there's a third age intermediate between the now and the then. An age in which the redeemed with resurrected bodies will dwell alongside unregenerate people who in some way are externally governed by Christ with a rod of iron in this present earth that's going to blossom with all kinds of unusual fruitfulness, and the animals will all get along with one another. And I am to get excited that I'll dwell alongside a bunch of hypocrites who at the end of that 1,000 years are going to join in one massive revolt and try to overthrow the reign of Christ. And then the wicked will be raised and judged. My friends, it is impossible to fit that scheme into the overarching teaching of the Word of God. It makes the second coming anticlimactic. The real climax comes when he deals with all those scoundrels at the end of the 1,000 years, and then we have a full new heavens and new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. But my Bible says he's going to do that when he comes again. And I long for that day not only to see my Savior, but as we shall see in a subsequent message, one of the great motivations that captures the heart of a true believer. He is not a crass individualist who's always thinking of mine and me and I. He longs for the time when all of the fruit of Christ's suffering will be gathered together and Jesus can have his honeymoon. He can have his wedding feast, and he's not going to have it till we're all in. And bless God, we're all going to be in when he comes again. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up together. There's no more blessed togetherness than that which we'll know when the voice of the archangel sounds and the trump of God blasts, and our returning Lord comes to take us to himself. And then we will enter in to a new heavens and a new earth. Continuity with the present heavens and earth, yes, as we saw last week from Romans 8. But such discontinuity that it can be called new heavens and new earth. In the very theater where the devil has done his dirty work, God's going to set up shop. And we can only imagine what the new heavens and the new earth will be like when renovated by the purifying fires of a returning Lord. Well, those are the two things I wanted to set before you this morning. Before we move on into the various aspects of the motivational pressure of this truth of the Lord's return, to have settled afresh in our hearts this simple truth: as to the event, it is certain. As to its place in the history of redemption, it is central and it is climactic. And the one question with which I leave you this morning is this: have you obeyed Jesus' most frequently repeated admonition in the light of his return? You know what it is? Be therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 24:44. Be therefore ready. Why? For in such an hour as you think not. And we'll see the significance of those words tonight when we consider, as to the time, it is imminent, but unknown and unknowable to us, in such a time as you think not. The Son of Man is coming, as in the days before the flood, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Are you going to join the skeptics? Say, ha, my grandfather heard this stuff. Your skepticism is nothing new. It proves nothing but that you're willfully forgetting something. There was a God who told a generation of God-forsakers, law-breakers, violent, sensuous, wicked men, I'm going to send a flood. And he said, flood, schmud, big deal. Whoever saw a flood? Whoever heard of a flood? They knew not until the flood came. Then they learned what a flood was. As they're gasping for their last breath of air before they sink beneath the billows and in a short time become bloated carcasses on the face of the sea. My friend, that God is the God who is and who calls you to repent of your sin and to cast yourself upon his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again and who delays his coming, according to Peter, out of purposes of salvation. Account that the long suffering of God is salvation. He has borne another week with your wretched unbelief, living for yourself, living by your own rules in God's world, sucking in God's breath, eating God's food. And God spared you another week. And what do? You say, God must not mean his threatenings. I got away with it another week. Until the flood came, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. My dear friend, don't go on in your unbelief. Am I saying that Jesus Christ will come in your lifetime or mine? No, I have no warrant to say it. But could he come? Yes. And he commands you to be ready, should he come. And dear child of God, before we even get into the particulars of the motivational pressure of this reality, ask yourself this simple question. Were he to come today, could I meet him without shame? Keeping short accounts, a tender conscience, not knowingly living in compromise. God help us that the reality of his imminent return will be a spur to abide in him and to walk with integrity before him.